Let's turn now, friends, as the Lord would help us, to this chapter, 1 Kings 22, and we can take for a reference the second verse. And it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, came down to the king of Israel. Not long after Solomon's time, Israel separated into two kingdoms. 10 of the 12 tribes located themselves in Samaria, and they became known as the Northern Kingdom. The two remaining tribes were based in Jerusalem, and they were known as the Southern Kingdom. And their respective kings at this time was Ahab in the north and this man Jehoshaphat in the southern kingdom. Both these men were sons of royalty. Their fathers were also kings, but both of them, these men, had a very different view on life and on God. Ahab, for his part, was the son of a very evil king called Omri. So it's no surprise that he went on to marry a woman that was even more evil than himself, the famous or infamous Jezebel. And between the two of them, Ahab and Jezebel, they destroyed Israel's identity as the children of Israel, the people of God. Now, on the other hand, Jehoshaphat was the very opposite of this. He was a good man. His father before him was a good man. And we can conclude that Jehoshaphat had the best kind of upbringing. His father's name was Asa, known as Good King Asa. He introduced many beneficial reforms to Judah, and God richly blessed him. And this man, Jehoshaphat, continued those reforms, and you'll find a lot of detail on this on the second book of Chronicles. Now, an alarm bell should have rung for Jehoshaphat when his son, for some reason or other, decided to marry Jezebel's daughter. And that daughter was 10 times more evil than her mother, if that could be possible. But that alarm bell, if it rang, Jehoshaphat never heard it. And that kind of mixed marriage, the son of Jehoshaphat, we believe that if he had the upbringing that Jehoshaphat himself had, and we believe that he possibly did, he would have been a good boy. Why he should have chosen that woman for a wife, who knows? A mixed marriage that was bound to end disastrously. And that type of mixed marriage has always caused pain and suffering. It did then, and it continues to do so today. Now, these two royal families were brought into close proximity, partly because of the marriage between their children. And yet, they were at the same time poles apart. Poles apart in religion, poles apart in morals, and poles apart in ethics. Now, the principle at stake here, my friends, is one that is ever relevant in Christian conduct. Whether you're contemplating marriage, or whether you're choosing your friends, or whether it is to do with religious interests, you cannot blend light and darkness. You cannot mix oil and water. And that's why Jesus warns us in the Sermon on the Mount, you can't serve God and mammon. It's impossible. Paul put his own dimension on this when he said, come out from among them. You have to be separate. You cannot mix. Now, in this story, although I'm not going to focus on that type of marriage, that's not my purpose here this morning, but we are going to see the tragedy which results from that type of union in a family circle. So my first main point for you this morning, friends, is Jehoshaphat's error of judgment. We read in verse 2, the king of Judah came down to the king of Israel. Now, there's no real explanation given for this visit, but we do know that there was some kind of political alliance between the two nations, based largely on, or triggered at least, by the marriage of the two children. Now, in the wider scheme of politics and geography at that time, both these men were actually plowing very lonely furrows. Both of them were, of course, Jews, Hebrew people. They were the children of Abraham. And not one of the surrounding nations, geographically speaking, had an ounce of sympathy for the children of Israel. Egypt, Canaan, the Philistines, the Syrians, they all hated the Hebrews, all hated them. And that's the tragic reality of the Jewish people. Other people hate them constantly. Even today, we find nations of the earth hating the Jews. But to this day, the obvious question never seems to be asked. Why? Why do they hate the Jews? It seems to be the default position in most societies in every age. Let's hate them, let's oppose them, let's persecute them. But nobody asks why. In any case, that sense of isolation may explain why Jehoshaphat decided to go and visit what was in effect his cousin. But it was a foolish decision, nevertheless. Now, they did share, the two kingdoms did share a lot historically and even genealogically. They could trace their origins to Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. And that meant they had a very rich inheritance. You remember how Paul stressed this point for the Jewish people when he asked the question, what advantage has a Jew got? But he answered his own question in every way, and he identified for us the main advantage. They were the first to receive the Bible, the oracles of God, as Paul calls it in Romans chapter 3. So why shouldn't Jehoshaphat have visited Ahab? If they had that much in common, if they were relatives based in their relationship with Abraham, why shouldn't he have visited Ahab? Well, my friends, there were so many reasons not to. It's hard to know where to begin. First of all, he ignored history, even recent history. You see, Jehoshaphat knew that this man, Ahab, had become apostate when he married Jezebel. He was probably apostate before that, but certainly his marriage to Jezebel confirmed that. He was way out of order marrying this woman. And Jehoshaphat also knew that Jezebel dragged Ahab into Baal worship. He also knew of the recent events in history between Ahab and Elijah on Mount Carmel. And he also knew, of course, of Jezebel's cruel murder of Naboth, who owned the vineyard. He knew all of that. Yet, despite knowing it, he still travels to Samaria, sits down with his apostate king, and ignores his sin and his guilt. You know, my friends, this happens so often. Solomon, who is supposed to be the wisest man that ever lived outside of Jesus Christ, he fell into this snare, and again, because of a marriage that should never have taken place, perhaps. He became addicted, Solomon that is, he became addicted to owning Egyptian horses. Egyptian horses were famous for racing and for battle, but they were very expensive horses. And Solomon began buying them up big time, spending a fortune, money he should have spent on his people back home. This was part of the reason they revolted against him and against his son. How did Solomon end up doing that? Because he married an Egyptian princess. That's why. A classic error of judgment on the part of Solomon. And it goes on and on. When the children of Israel returned from Babylon, they acknowledge this error of judgment on their own part. We read in Ezra chapter 10, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land." So problems due to wrong marriage in the lives of God's people, my friends, are endless. They were then, and they continue to be today. Now, here we have two examples, with Ahab and his wrong marriage to Jezebel, Jehoshaphat's son and his wrong marriage to Jezebel's daughter. And that led this king, good king, to err. Now, as I said at the beginning, I'm not focusing on marriage. This is not the purpose at all. What I want to bring before you is how easy it is for God's people to commit errors of judgment, and sometimes serious errors of judgment. And if nothing else, this story reminds us of how capable we all are of this, the capacity we all have for making errors of judgment. You could be as wise as Solomon. You could be as brave as Daniel. You could be as loving as John and still commit errors of judgment. You know, my friends, one of the things that we are so guilty of is being blind to the faults and failings and folly of kith, kin, and our brethren. We choose not to see so many things. We choose to be blind and deaf to so many things to suit our own selfish purposes and agendas. Watch out for errors of judgment on your own part. Let me move on to look at Jehoshaphat's misplaced loyalty. Verse 4. "And he," that is Jehoshaphat, "said to Ahab, I am as thou art, my people as thy people, my horses as thy horses." What sheer nonsense. He wasn't like Ahab. Far, far from it. He couldn't be further from the truth. This man was deluding himself. However, this was the answer he gave when Ahab challenged him. Verse 4, "Wilt thou go with me to battle to Ramoth Gilead?" By the way, this location had fallen to the east of the River Jordan. It had fallen to the Syrian army some time before this. And Ahab's army wasn't strong enough to challenge the Syrians on this. And it's interesting, Ahab, he had 10 tribes when the whole thing, the breakaway began. There were 10 tribes moved up to Samaria. But now his ranks have been so depleted under the judgment of God because of their sinfulness, he can't even rally an army large enough to defeat the Syrians. But Ahab saw a way around that when his foolish cousin visited him. And he took a full advantage of deluded Jehoshaphat. Now, this man, Jehoshaphat's visit to Ahab, it could have been sincere. I'm not questioning, it could have been sincere. But remember this, my friends. The question of sincerity must never overturn God's moral standards. What Jehoshaphat didn't grasp was this, a very simple lesson that all of us must learn. The slightest deviation from God's ways can blind Christian people to the obvious. Remember that in your own life, my friends. The slightest deviation from God's ways and God's laws can blind us to the obvious. Hence, when all this was over and Ahab was killed, Jehoshaphat returned home, and he thought that was the end of it. He thought he had escaped unscathed because he escaped from the attack on the chariot. God didn't think so. When he was sitting comfortably back in his own palace, there was a knock on the door, and there stood a prophet sent from God, and he delivered him this message. We're indebted here to 2 Chronicles 19, where you will find, 18 and 19, you'll find much more detail on the story in there. Here's what the prophet said to him. Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Should you have done that? Ahab may have died in battle. Jehoshaphat may have survived, but that didn't lessen the foolishness and the error of judgment that he was guilty of. Meanwhile, Ahab drew Jehoshaphat ever further into a snare. So he plans a big party to welcome his long-lost cousin, as it were. Again, we're indebted to 2 Chronicles 18 for this. We're told that Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance. In other words, he threw a huge party to welcome Jehoshaphat into his palace. You know, my friends, the world always welcomes Christians with open arms. The world welcomes Christians. So long as you don't speak for God. This is the tragedy of every backslider. Backsliders never see the open arms of the world welcoming them into their presence. Ahab treated Jehoshaphat like a long lost brother. He celebrated his arrival. He toasted his health. But it was all preliminary to the plan for taking Ramoth Gilead. So when Jehoshaphat had eaten and drunk the abundance of food and wine, Ahab challenged him. Verse 3, will you go with me to Ramoth Gilead? Now something told Jehoshaphat here, because as we deep down, this was a good man. And something told him, God should be in this. We shouldn't do this to the exclusion of God. And verse 5, he says to Ahab, inquire, I pray thee, at the word of the Lord today. Now what happens next should have rung even louder warning bells for Jehoshaphat. Verse 6, Ahab gathered the prophets together, about 400 men. But they weren't the prophets of God. They were the prophets of Baal. This was the remnant, the Baal prophets left over from the judgment that was made on Mount Carmel in Elijah's time. Now, when Ahab consulted these prophets, they gave the answer that Ahab wanted to hear. Verse 6, go up, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. Now, at that stage, Jehoshaphat realized something is far wrong here. He knew that these men were false prophets. Now, my friends, I would suggest to you that at this point, Jehoshaphat should have turned on his heel and gone home. He should have turned on his heel and gone home right there and then, because this confirmed to him how far astray Ahab really was. To visit an ungodly man, even to help him in certain circumstances and to some degree, that's in a measure too understandable, because we as Christians, we are to love our enemies. We'll do good to them that hate us. But this is different. This is different, my friends. Jehoshaphat was becoming more and more embroiled with God's sworn enemies. Remember, Christian loyalty, my friends, must never, ever be stretched to conflict with the word and standards of God. But Jehoshaphat tried to justify himself by asking, in verse 7, is there not here a prophet of the Lord besides, that we might inquire of him? So Ahab summoned, he summoned the only prophet, the only real prophet in the entire area of Samaria, verse 8, Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Only one real prophet in all of Samaria. Now notice Ahab's attitude to this one real, true, genuine prophet. Verse 8, I hate him. I hate him. Why did he hate him? Because he spoke to him the word of God. So we end up with two prophets expressing their views. Zedekiah for Baal in verse 11, and Micaiah speaking for God in verse 14. Now you notice the performance that Zedekiah, Baal's prophet, puts on. Verse 11, he made him horns of iron. And we imagine that he must have put this on his head and said to the king, push the Syrians and consume them. You know, my friends, the world loves a performance. The world loves theater. And oh, how they would have been excited by seeing this prophet putting these horns of iron on his head. You know, I was thinking when I was preparing this, I was talking recently to somebody who had attended a funeral in a church here in the town. A church very unlike your own. And this person was telling me what a wonderful funeral this was. The church was so different, full of color, full of exciting things, and the service, oh, it was so exciting in comparison to the dull services we have. The world loves theater, my friends. Whereas Micaiah, he spoke quietly. No dramatics, no theater. Verse 14, but the Lord saith unto me, that will I speak. My friends, God's word can speak for itself. It doesn't need any dramatics. It doesn't need any theater. It requires no performance, not from the prophet, and certainly not from preachers. We must let the word do its own work in the hearts and minds of hearers. Well, here Ahab refused to believe Micaiah's message when he said to him, verse 17, I saw all Israel scattered on the hills as sheep that have no shepherd. And in fury, when Ahab heard this, he ordered immediately, throw that man into prison. He couldn't stand hearing the truth. So in verse 27, he sentenced him to bread and water in the prison. Incredibly, Jehoshaphat turned a blind eye and a deaf ear to all of this. And soon the two kings are on their way. Verse 29, the king of Israel and the king of Judah went up to Ramoth Gilead. By this time, Jehoshaphat's gone past the point of no return. He's hopelessly compromised. And he felt helpless when Ahab suggested to him, verse 30, I'll disguise myself, he says, and enter into battle. But you put on your royal robes. I'll go and disguise, but you put on your royal robes. Ahab's crafty plan was, of course, that the Syrians would see only one king in the chariot. And that king would become the target for the Syrian arrows. And sure enough, Syrian soldiers were told in verse 31, fight neither with small nor great, save only with the king of Israel. If you kill the king, the rest will be a walkover. Eventually, the Syrians realized that the figure in the chariot wasn't Ahab at all. So they turned back. Verse 32, they turned aside to fight against him. The Syrians were fooled for a while, but he wasn't. God wasn't fooled. That all-seeing eye saw Ahab's attempt to escape the danger. Now, here's a lesson, my friends, for all of us. That all-seeing eye observes everything about us. Do you know, we live in a world today where our every move is being observed. Our every move. We hear of gadgets and gizmos that watch us and listen to us like hawks. But they can only watch our movements. They can only hear our words. That's not so for him. That's not so for God, my friends. Every thought, every intent, every desire of heart and imagination, they're all known to him. That's the theme of Psalm 139. You can hide nothing, my friends, from God's all-seeing eye. That was a lesson these two foolish men had to learn. And so many have to learn it the hard way. So as Ahab felt safe under his armor, God, meanwhile, set the wheels of judgment in motion. An Assyrian archer, ignorant of the fact that he was an instrument of judgment in the hands of God, prepares to fire an arrow. Look at the quaint way this is put in verse 34. He drew a bow at a venture. As far as he was concerned, he was pointing his weapon, his bow and arrows, in the general direction of the enemy, at random. But it wasn't at random, was it? Not any more than the stone in David's sling was thrown at random. It was God, my friends, who fired both weapons. And never, ever did missiles fly with such accuracy as that stone from David's sling and that arrow from this Syrian soldier's bow. And you will notice, it wasn't aimed at Ahab's body. Oh no. It was aimed at a tiny chink in his armor. Verse 34. It smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. God, my friends, is a specialist in finding chinks in our armor. A specialist. For Ahab, it was deadly. We're told in verse 35 that he died that evening. And you may remember that when Jezebel, that wicked woman, killed Naboth, the owner of the vineyard, God promised Ahab on that occasion, this is in chapter 21, verse 19, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth shall dogs lick your blood. And I'll tell you this, my friends, when God makes a promise, it will be fulfilled to the letter. For weal or for woe. So when the soldier washed Ahab's chariot, when this was all over, we read in verse 38, the dogs licked up his blood. Evil Ahab died in judgment. Foolish Jehoshaphat was spared. Why? Why was he spared? Because he was a believer. He was a believer. Now, my friends, there are many morals inherent to this story, but none more important than the reason that foolish Jehoshaphat was spared. Our Lord Jesus spoke some of the Bible's most encouraging words in the prayer which he offered to God the Father, recorded for us in John chapter 17. And I'm thinking of these words in particular. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and not one of them is lost. Not one of them is lost. Now, Jesus was confident in that because he knew the reason behind it. My friends, the gospel is far more than a mere story of salvation and redemption. It's far more than that. The gospel also spells out for us the promises, the conditions, the assurances, the securities of that salvation. It gives it all in detail for us. It's bold in its truth for those that trust Jesus Christ. Oh, my friends, to say that we who are Christians stagger and stumble our way to heaven is, I think, putting the matter mildly. It's more like sliding and backsliding our way to glory. And we could easily match this man in foolish conduct. Many Christians could even match the great Christian David in his gross sinfulness. But here's our encouragement, ratified by him who cannot lie. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and not one of them is lost. So every believer must recognize our own capacity for errors of judgment, for misplaced loyalty, even for backsliding. But nevertheless, we should be thankful here today, those of us who know Christ as our Savior, that we are inseparably united to him. Inseparably united to him in our effectual calling. And because of that, God has put everything necessary into place to bring each one of us home safe to glory. We're going to make it, my friends, one way or another. We're going to make it. But only if we have faith in Christ. These two men, and I'll close with this, these two men, Ahab and Jehoshaphat, they remind us of that profound picture that Jesus painted for us of the last day. There are sheep and there are goats in this picture. The sheep are on the right hand, the fold of God. The goats are on the left hand. Ahab joined the goats. Jehoshaphat, despite his foolishness, joined the sheep. Where, my friend, does that leave you here this morning? When you draw your last breath, are you going to the left with the goats or to the right with the sheep? I'm going to leave you pondering that question in your own heart and mind. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious and blessed God, we thank thee for tolerating us. We thank thee for thy wonderful patience, for the pity and the mercy shown to us as we stagger and stumble along. Help us, Lord, to rejoice in the knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ has given this very special promise. We are being kept, kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. And may each one present here this morning, children and adults alike, think and think deeply about these matters while the breath of life is still in their nostrils. For Jesus' sake, amen.